popular contemporary poet by the name of Forrest Frank wrote these words. I've got so much to be thankful for. Look, I've got a roof and a bed, a couple groceries to stay fed. I've got a phone and clean water and some shoes when I want to go farther. Today, I've got so much to be thankful for. Hey, I woke up this morning thinking, thank you, Lord. Hey, for giving me everything I could ever need and more. I've got so much to be thankful for. Oh, yeah, run it back. I've lights and a fan, a couple people who know who I am. I have a car and clean clothes, pots and pans I couldn't cook on the stove. I have the sun and air in my lungs and a big mess that I get to clean up. But most of all, one thing's true. Jesus, I'm grateful for you. Today, I've got so much to be thankful for. Hey, I woke up this morning thinking, thank you, Lord. Hey, for giving me everything I could ever need and more. I've got so much to be thankful for. We have so much to be thankful for and are also commanded in the Bible to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for us. And that's also going to come out of our Bible reading from this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 and 18. But we're going to start in verse 11 just a little bit later. If you want to find the book, 1 Thessalonians, I struggled with it this morning. It's right after Colossians and right before 1 Timothy. It's a very small book, only 5 chapters, so easily missed if you run through it. But we're in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. At the moment that we're in right now, we're in trying times, and many people here are hurting. And so are we as staff and elders in our congregation. And it's going to take a while for our congregation to heal. In the middle of it, I thank Jesus, because we're all called to do so. And also God somehow is bringing his peace, his heavenly shalom into this chaos. I'm thanking Jesus for so many of you who are praying for the church and seeking Jesus above all else. And you know even better maybe than I do that life around us doesn't suddenly stop. There are heartbreaking situations, circumstances all around us. There are probably people here struggling with their jobs and their marriages, their health, family, and even their faith. Some of you might be even battling addictions or are bound up in perpetual sin that you're just not able to shake on your own. Our Christian family across the world is also being hunted down right now and killed for their faith. Just a few months back, we heard about our brothers and sisters in Nigeria suffering tremendous loss under the persecution because of their faith. Following Jesus can be very, very tough. And as brothers and sisters, we come together. We're imperfect people seeking answers and comfort from God, as we're looking to Jesus and into his word. And at times it feels like that we have to do this all on our own. But here's the truth of the Bible. In Hebrews 13, verse 5, it says, "For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." And the Greek carries such a strong emphasis on the word never. It actually means I will never, ever leave you nor forsake you. What a promise this morning. As believers, we have a helper in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells us. I seem to forget, and we seem to forget, that we have everything we need in God. John 14, verse 26 through 27 says, "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you to your remembrance all things I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So much comfort. The Holy Spirit inside us teaches us. The Holy Spirit inside us reminds us of Jesus' words. And since Jesus is the living word, that includes the whole counsel of Scripture, so the Holy Spirit inside us also gives us God's peace, his shalom that no one else can give but God himself. God, in his infinite wisdom, has given us direct access to him through what his son did on the cross for us. We heard this in the communion devotional, what Jesus has done for us, what we remember every single week. He died for us on the cross. He rose on the third day. And because of what he's done on the cross, we can now have life eternally in him. He saved us from our sins for himself. Let me say that one more time. He saved us from our sins for what? For himself. So we belong to him now. What he started now, he will also finish. And we read that in Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author or the originator, the finisher or the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Philippians 1, verse 6 reads, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. There's the promise right there. What God has started, he's also faithful to finish. It might not look like what we think it should look like, but it will be his plan A, his perfect plan, if we are willing to let him do it in us and through us. Now we go into our Bible reading here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 11 through 15. If you want to read along, I'm starting in verse 11. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourself and for all. And this morning we're going to go through this verse by verse, and you can already see, like, these short verses have so much in there. There's bullet points that Paul gives us, and that's what we're going to do this morning. And these bullet points are instructions by the Apostle Paul, inspired through the Holy Spirit, for us to adhere to as followers of Jesus Christ. And we're going to start in verse 11. The first bullet point, comfort each other. As followers of Christ, you and I, as already said, have the Holy Spirit. And God is the one who comforts us first. And then through us being comforted, we're now able and ought to go and comfort others. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 to 4 reads, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. It's right here. Through God's comfort towards us, he makes us now able to comfort others. You've been through a tough time before. You've learned from it. You saw that God led you through it, and now you're able to walk alongside someone else, a brother or sister, that's walking through something similar and say, hey, I've been through this too. Can I walk with you for a while and comfort you? And in all of that, let's stay close in a relationship with our Heavenly Father. Let's stay close and to the true Word of God. Let us not forsake prayer. Let us not forsake the meeting of the saints. Today more than ever, let's stay connected to the vine that is Jesus himself, that you might bear much fruit. We continue on in verse 11 here. The next bullet point is edify one another. It also could write to build one another up, build each other up. David Guzik wrote, when we have our first interest in building up other Christians, then God will also build us or edify us, build us up. The idea is of a church here full of participants, not just passive spectators. And that's the call to us as a whole church. It's not just the pastors, not just the staff, the elders, but it's all of us are all asked to build one another up. So let God build you up so that you now can also be built up. And while you're being built up, you can help others too to be built up. It's not you have to be at a certain point in your walk with the Lord. Verse 12 to 13, it's a tough one for this morning. Esteem the ones over you in the Lord very highly in love. This might be hard at times, especially right now, to respect and love the ones that God has ordained a spiritual leadership over you to serve you. Might be very tough right now because you're confused and you have questions and you're wondering what's going on. We're all called to love our leaders and recognize how they serve the body and ministering to all of us. The first and best thing you can do right now is to pray for our leadership of this church. God is able to bring peace and calm into any situation that we're facing. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4, we read, "Therefore I exhort you, first of all, that supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." We skip down to verse 13 now. Another bullet point. Be at peace among yourselves. David Guzik wrote this, "With the simple command, be at peace among yourselves, Paul said Christians should simply put away all their squabbles and arguments. This is a great way to esteem and love the leaders of your church." I didn't write that. That's what he wrote. In verse 14, the next bullet point is, "Warn those who are unruly." That's a strange word in my dictionary, you know. I know a lot of English words, but that one was a little bit, I needed to look it up, so I went to BibleHop.com, and they wrote, "The term unruly is used in the Bible to describe individuals or behaviors that are disorderly, disobedient, or resistant to authority. This concept is addressed in various contexts throughout the Scripture, often highlighting the importance of order, discipline, and submission to God's ordained structures. And we as a body," again, not just the guy in front, the body is ought to coming alongside those guys and warn them and then hopefully win them back to the fold. In verse 14, it also says, the next bullet point is, "Comfort the faint-hearted." The term faint-hearted refers to those who are timid, lacking in courage, or easily discouraged. Right here. And it's often described as individuals who are hesitant or fearful in the face of challenges. Sign me up. I'm right here again. Whether spiritual, emotional, or physical. And now come alongside those and comfort them. Because you've been comforted, you now as a body come around them and comfort. Verse 14, the next bullet point, "Uphold the weak" in the same vein. So we're supposed to support the ones who can't help themselves. And if possible, support them in a way to build up their own strength instead of prolonging their weakness. So we don't just want to let them dwindle, you know, in their own and be in their own weakness, but we want to build them up in a way that they can hopefully stand on their own 2 feet with the help of God to then be a help to others. In verse 14, again, the next bullet point, be patient with all. Not just, you know, your neighbor, even though that might be the hardest, be patient with all. God sets the example first that we're supposed to follow. I love this prayer. Do you know this prayer? "Please, Lord, give me patience, but do it now." So 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us." That's his example right there. "Not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And here it talks about salvation. That he's so patient. We're wondering, when are you going to come back, Jesus? When is the day? Is it today, Lord? And he's like, just a little bit longer to bring in the ones that need to be saved still. That's his long suffering. And he's also waited for us 2,000 years for us to be born and coming to repentance. Romans 15, verse 5 says, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus." Here again, his patience and his comfort. That's who he is. That's his personality. That's his character. Skip down to verse 15. Another bullet point says here, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. And a part in that reading here from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15, reminded me of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, verse 38 through 39, it reads, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek to him also. Can be tough in a real life scenario. You're holding the other cheek up, they might slap you on the other cheek too, just because you're being provoking to them. But this is what God's asking us to do. Jesus is asking us to do. Don't repay evil with evil. In Exodus, and we know this one, comes obviously from the Old Testament, specifically the law of Moses that has all these rigorous laws of how certain physical harms done to a person are to be punished. And we read in Exodus 21, 23 through 25, but if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. We get the concept. Repay evil with evil. Repay harm with other harm, with the similar or same harm. But Jesus somehow in the New Testament on the Sermon on the Mount takes this very well-known Old Testament law and turns it upside down and calls us now to show mercy, meekness, and forgiveness towards our enemies. Even today, the value of the kingdom of God that Jesus introduced is so inherently different from what the world teaches even today. In the world, you will go out there, oh, yep, I'm going to retaliate right now. I'm going to beat him back. He deserves it. His car is broke. I'm going to crash into his car even more so. He stole from me. I'm going to steal from him. Maybe not the best approach. Verse 15, another bullet point. But now instead of repaying evil with evil, pursue what's good for you and for others. First of all, now think about when it's talking about good in the Bible or even evil. What does that mean in the sense of when God talks about good and evil? And I had to find out, first of all, what's good in God's eyes? And you know, if it was up to me, and I think that's good, I would eat a burrito from Jalapenos every single day for lunch. And believe me, I've had my fair share of burritos at lunch here since I've lived here, and I'm still paying for it. But what is Paul talking about here? I believe he's trying to point us back to the source of ultimate good. Whose character is truly good? God's good is not defined by us, but by God himself. So if we read the word in Psalm 119:68, it says, you are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. Teach me your law. Teach me your rules. Teach me your word. Guess what? That's where it's at, right here. We have it in our hands. We don't have to second guess ourselves. All we have to do is start opening it up and reading it, and digesting it and reading it and understanding it and studying it and praying through it and loving it and eating it. Amen. The source of good is right here in here. Not the book itself, but what's in the book. You remember the golden rule, Matthew 7:12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And it turns this whole evil for evil around again. No, I don't want him to harm me when I accidentally do something to him. The good that God has in mind for you and me, he also wants to spread through you to others, okay? It's not just staying with you again. That can be from believer to believer in the sense of discipleship and the love that we're supposed to have for one another in speech and in deed. We don't just say, I love you, and then walk away. We also do. Try our best. And that's probably one of the things that I personally struggle with more. I'm very quick to say, I love you, and it's affectionate, and it's true, and I feel it. But then I actually do and walk and go through the hard grind of life with people. It's more challenging to me and keep up with that. And I need to grow in that. Another aspect could be sharing the good news now, the good news, with the lost around us in all patience and gentleness. Paul's instructions that we've heard here so far are impossible for us to keep in a way that is due to them, that we have to do them. We can only do it through the Holy Spirit. We will fall in this. We will struggle with this. We won't be able to do it perfectly. And sometimes we'll fail in this more than we hope to. But the reality of our walk with Jesus is exactly that, that we stumble, we fall. Now we stand back up, repent, look to Him, ask for forgiveness, ask our brother and our sister for forgiveness, and then we keep going in the comfort and the power and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. We're imperfect people, praise the Lord, who through our relationship with Jesus now desire to become more like Him, to be perfected, so to say. We have to remind ourselves of this, sometimes minute by minute, when it's really, really tough, that Jesus is doing the work through us as we're being perfected. And also we need to keep our relationship with Him going every single day. It's so essential for our walk. And He desires to spend time with you every single day. He loves you so very much and wants you to come to Him on a daily basis. John 15, verse 4 and 5, read this from Jesus, and I believe that's His heart for you and me for a certain outcome. Listen to this. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Stay in me, stay connected with me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bear much fruit, for without me you can do nothing of eternal value. You can do a lot of things, but of eternal value, true fruit that will not burn up at the last days when the judgment is there, true fruit is only being connected tightly and closely with Jesus Christ. We're coming to our second part, my second part of the sermon that I called Thank Jesus in Everything. And we read on here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 16 through 22. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And the first part that we just went through before reading this mostly dealt with how we are supposed to deal with other people. Very practical. Do this and don't do this. And the second part, I believe, here deals with our heart, with our personal attitude and a devotion to God. And maybe those two are really intertwined and connected in a way that we're yet to find out. So the list of bullet points continues. So let's continue. Verse 16, rejoice always. If you didn't know this, there's only one verse shorter than this Bible verse in the whole Bible. That's John 11:35. It says Jesus wept. So this is the next one that has a couple more, at least in the English language, a couple more letters in there. So there's the second shortest verse in the Bible. Rejoice always. And again, I say, there you go. So the next one in line, verse 17 here in 1 Thessalonians 5, says, pray without ceasing. So that's the third one in line and one of the shortest verses in the Bible. So we have those two really closely together, which I thought was interesting. Rejoice always and pray without ceasing. Let's go to the rejoice always. I'm imagining here with rejoicing, a gold medalist at the current Winter Olympics, rejoicing over the victory. Yes, I've done it. I've got it. And they're rejoicing and everyone around them is clapping, applauding, and it's great. Or just think of the thousands of fans at the Super Bowl last week, rejoice over the fact that the Patriots lost. Yeah. Sorry, that the Seahawks won. Yeah. Okay, I know I'm touching some sensitive spots here. They were all rejoicing, the fans, the team, and they're celebrating a victory that makes a lot of sense for us. Of course you celebrate, but what do you think about this passage? In the English Standard Version, we read in Romans 5, 3 to 5, Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Wow. So there's an outcome. In the Lord, if you go through suffering, there's a positive outcome. And that's what we're looking at. We're looking at the end goal, not at the current afflictions and sufferings of the world. To rejoice in our own suffering seems illogical and goes against our better judgment. And why would I be happy to be in pain? We teach our kids not to laugh at home when their siblings get hurt. And one of the funniest forms of humor to me is slapstick. So sometimes when they get, you know, it's hard not to laugh. But I don't think that's what it's talking about here. You know, there's people that go to the gym on purpose, seeking out suffering rejoicingly because of the positive effect it has on their life. They get stronger, they get bulkier, you know, look better, and fitter. So as followers of Christ, that same idea, knowing the outcome of suffering in life, we gladly rejoice because of the end result being endurance, character, and hope, and all of that is not put to shame because of the Holy Spirit that has been poured out into us. And here is a verse of the Bible that I want you to write down. If you can't find it right now, it's in Zephaniah 3:17. This is something, if you are ever struggling in any of the verses of the Bible, in any of your life circumstances, and you're forgetting the truth of the Lord, Zephaniah 3:17 is so instrumental. Let me read it. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Nowhere else in the Bible, at least to my knowledge right now, correct me if I'm wrong, I've ever found anything about God singing over us, rejoicing over us with singing, and loving it, seeing us and loving us in this way, giving us hope, saving us, and he will quiet us, bring peace to us with his love. That's also another reason to rejoice always, because God's presence is so evident. Zephaniah wrote, God is in your midst. He's right here with you. He will save. He's actually rejoicing over you with happiness, with gladness. And he will give you peace with his love. He will sing rejoicingly over you. This verse needs to be underlined in your Bible. If you ever doubt that God is for you or happy about you and loves you, go back to Zephaniah 3:17 and tell your soul this time to listen and to remember the word of the Lord. We go to verse 17. The next bullet point is pray without ceasing. How in the world am I supposed to do that? The heart behind it is God wants you to talk to him daily. There are some different models of how often and when men in the Bible had their prayer times with God. We know of Daniel, he prayed 3 times a day. The writer of Psalms 119, most likely King David, wrote about praising God 7 times a day. And if you look at some of the people interpreting numbers in a way that 7 being the number of completeness, that maybe King David was writing about praising him all day. If you read Psalm 119, you can see it. In the morning, I rise. At evening, I do this. There is those times of day that he specifies, but it's 7 times and more. Remember just this, the heart of Jesus. He wants to constantly talk to you and have fellowship with you. And also himself, Jesus, as an example in the New Testament, we read that he constantly went away to talk to his Father. He was in constant communication with God. I believe that is the good, maybe the best model for us to adhere to. Pray at any time, anywhere, at all times. And when you're asleep, you're asleep. And if you wake up in the middle of the night and you're like, oh my goodness, why am I awake? Maybe that's a good time. Maybe God is waking you up to talk to him. Pray to him. If you're struggling with sleep, pray with him. Pray to him. We move on in our bullet points. Verse 18, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Spurgeon said this, and I love this, and I'm going to read this two times here so we can truly hear his heart. When joy and prayer are married, their firstborn born child is gratitude. When joy and prayer are married, their firstborn child is gratitude. Give thanks in all things. Giving thanks in everything means every single circumstance. When you're at the top of your game and when you're in the lowest of your lows, thank him still. Psalm 23 verse 4 reads, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Saying this, he acknowledges God's presence in the darkest, in the deepest, darkest moments of his life. And that's a praise and a thanks to him. So what happens when we thank God? First of all, we point to the one who gives life to everything. We shift our focus away from ourselves and give due thanks to the one who is the originator of all of our blessings in the first place. In the same vein of rejoicing in our sufferings, we're also offering up a praise to Jesus and thanking him, knowing that he even has a perfect plan in this. Right now. He has a good purpose and a perfect plan. And he won't fail. He will complete it. So if we hang in there with a grateful attitude towards God's timing and his process, we can know for certain perseverance, character, and hope are guaranteed outcome of our sufferings. The will of God should precede our own hopes, dreams, and will for our own lives. Our plans do not measure up even closely to what God has planned for you. Especially for the ones who love him. If we trust him, all things will work together for good. And you know this famous verse in Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Verse 19, we go to the next bullet point, and it's going to get a little bit interesting here. Because there are some topics in here that I don't talk about or we read about and talk about all the time. But I think it's really valid and good to go through those. It says here, now some don'ts. Do not quench the Spirit. I'm like, okay, what does that even mean? I know the Spirit of God, but what does it mean to quench the Spirit? And I read it up and had to read it up and have some help here by David Guzik again. The term to quench comes from quenching or putting out a flame, like putting out a candle or a fire. So you're dimming it, making the air go away so it will die down. So we're not to do that with the Holy Spirit if it is this fire inside of us and in people. Guzik wrote this. We can quench the fire of the Spirit by our doubt, our indifference, our rejection of him, or by the distraction of others. When people start to draw attention to themselves, it's a sure quench to the Spirit. You can make things, even up here, all about yourself. And not about God. And that's how you drain out and kill the working of the Spirit in a church. But this is not what this is. This is the Word of God. We're uplifting him and we want him to see, move, be moved, and move in our midst. So do not. So we won't. Verse 20, the next bullet point. Do not despise prophecies. And I've read a little bit about this in the context of the Thessalonian church. Is that some people that were dabbling with magic and predictions through stars and the sun were also coming up with these prophecies that were not truly Holy Spirit-inspired prophecies in that time and age. And just to talk about really quickly, what is New Testament prophecy really in the context of the Bible, because we don't see the prophets of old walking around the countryside saying, "Thus says the Lord," right? We don't have that anymore. And we have the full counsel of the Bible being closed, the canon of the Bible. And with Jesus Christ, we have all things that we need, right? What he said, it's enough now. He was almost like the final prophet in a sense, right? Even though he was much more. But desiringgod.org's definition of the New Testament prophecy is this. It's a regulated message or report in human words, usually made to the gathered believers based on a spontaneous, personal revelation from the Holy Spirit for the purpose of edification, encouragement, consolation, conviction, or guidance, but not necessarily free from a mixture of human error, and thus needing assessment on the basis of the apostolic teaching or the biblical teaching, and it needs mature spiritual wisdom. So when I've seen it practiced, and it's more practiced in a charismatic setting, that I have a word, there are those times when people feel like the impression of the Holy Spirit and encouragement. I feel like maybe this is what God would like you to encourage you with. We need to test all things and to hold fast to what is good. And that's what we have the word for. And this is exactly what this is all about. We need mature spiritual wisdom and the apostolic teaching, the biblical teaching, to guide us through those things. And when it says here, do not despise those New Testament prophecies, do not despise edification, encouragement, consolation, conviction, and guidance. Might there be human error in those? Sure. But that's what we have scripture for, to guide us through that step. So we move on to the next bullet point here in verse 21. For that reason, we test all things, hold fast to what is good. We have the word of our God as our ultimate guideline and testing ground for anything that is being preached, written, and shared with us. Even this morning, what I'm telling you guys, please study the word. Don't take my word for the final authority. That's not what it is. I'm not. The Bible is. And I want to adhere to it as much as I can and with the best of my conscience. But I can misspeak. I even said in the first service that the golden rule is in Matthew 7:21, and it's not. It's in Matthew 7:12, and someone told me, and we fixed it. I think I even set the mistake here, too. But you know, we have the Bible as a ultimate testing ground for anything that's being preached, written, or shared with us. And do you know how cults get started, usually? They're mixing in a little, all the truth of the Bible, with just a little bit falsehood, just a tiny little bit. And you don't notice it until you dig deeper. And if you don't know the word, guess what? You might be led astray into a cult. If it's not encouraging you to read the Bible, or if it's saying something about the divinity of Christ, or whatever. There's so many out there. Just pick one and you'll see, oh, this falls short of this teaching in the Bible. That falls short of this teaching in the Bible. And like, mostly there are very solid doctrines that we believe that cults twist and take their own spin on. So we have to read, we have to test everything, and have to be faithful students of the word. Read your Bibles every single day. Know the word and stay closely connected to God. And finally, trust the Holy Spirit to lead you into all truth. He's your ultimate teacher. I can be maybe a good teacher today, but the Holy Spirit is your ultimate teacher. So the next one, next bullet point in verse 22, abstain from every evil, every form of evil. That's a tough one for most of us, because we live in a sin-struck world, a sin-stricken world, and supposed to make disciples of all nations, so we kind of have to be in the world to get the ones that are lost into the family of God. So we are being bombarded with temptations and things that want to distract us and pull us away from who God is, what he thinks about you, what he wants you to do with his with your life. But the Bible gives us very clear tools in our hands and teaching us how to abstain from every form of evil. And I have just three written down this morning, and those are phenomenal, I think. They're not the only ones, but there's three right here. And one of them is an encouragement. The temptations aren't too much, and there is a way out. If you're struggling with a certain thing, there's always a way out, and it's never too much. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So when you're tempted the next time to do whatever, ask yourself, soul, where's the way out? Holy Spirit, please tell me right now, where's my way out so I can get out of this temptation? If you're tempted to do this, to say this, to watch this, to say whatever it is, ask for the way out. Notice it and ask for the way out, and He will show you. Might take a while, might take some training, but once you know the way out, maybe you have to leave your home for a moment. Maybe you have to open up a Bible and read the Bible. Maybe you have to pray and worship and just cry out to the Lord, please help me, Lord. But there is a way out, and He will give so you may bear it. The next one is submit and resist. James chapter 4, verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Jesus, being perfect, perfectly God, perfectly man, in nature, He resisted the devil in the way that also gives us a little hint how we could resist the devil. The devil was trying to tempt Jesus with scripture into sinning, into not doing what the Father's called him to do. And Jesus answered with scripture. And He resisted the devil. And guess what? After the third time, the devil fled. So this principle is the example that Jesus gave. So again, knowing the word is essential and instrumental for our walk with the Lord. The next one is knowing, and this for me is the best one, and it sums all of them up and puts it all to perspective. If you don't want to write any of them down, this one is the one. Psalm 119, verse 11, knowing and remembering the word. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Once again, this is key. Be a student, very faithful student of the word. Know what the Bible says and know what God thinks about you. And if we're pleased by what God thinks about us, I think we're way less tempted to go and search for somewhere else. Search for satisfaction in other things, but in God. Coming to our last point in my message, and I named it blessings to you, because this passage that I picked out this morning ends with a blessing to you. I want to ask the worship team to come up before I continue, or while I continue. And you know, God in His infinite strength and wisdom is the one who keeps you and preserves your whole being for the return of Jesus Christ. How did He do that? Ephesians 1 verse 13 says, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So you trusted in the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now that's how God keeps you. Believing in the gospel, in the message of the gospel of salvation, He seals you for Himself. And that's the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. And that, maybe that verse 14 needs to be a whole sermon next time. That's so good right there. But 1 Thessalonians 5:23 to 24 reads this, and open up your heart and receive this blessing. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved, blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. I also want to say this morning, just in case if you're here this morning, you're hearing all this, and this is all strange to you and doesn't make any sense, and you don't really have a faith in the Lord or you're struggling, I want to invite you in as well. I want to give you one more chance to just hear what He's done for you. We've said it twice now. Sandy said it once. I've said it once in my sermon. But Jesus Christ loved you so much that He gave up His own life for you so you could be saved. Saved from what? From yourself. And for what? For Him. So that you would become part of His family. He is a good Father that longs to gather his children back to him, to have eternal life in him and with him after we die, so we wouldn't be lost, forever be apart from him in hell, but we would be gathered together in heaven one day. And this day, it can start today. It can start with a simple prayer. And I just want to encourage you, if you're wanting to talk about this or pray about this, and anyone else also who wants to receive prayer today, there's going to be people in the back ready for you to pray. But if you want to talk more about this Jesus that we love so much and loves us so much, please don't be shy and come and talk to one of us.